Morning, shall we, to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, I'd like to read a few verses together. And my apologies to many of you who keep me in line and follow very closely with what we're doing. I indicated our sermon this morning would be for the entire chapter 2. But as I began to prepare more thoroughly beyond what I had done 3 weeks ago, I found out I wanted to divide the section in half. And so we're only going to take chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 in our message this morning. And then you will notice the next time in the series of messages will be May 17th. So on your sheet that you picked up from the foyer, you'll notice that. That's not a mistake. That's when the next in the series will take place. Next week, of course, will be an Easter message. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, by thy Holy Spirit, illumine the page of Holy Scripture, make it relevant to me and to those who share with me this morning, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of us will remember in various administrations we have had what has been called a favored nation status. It has to do with those particular nations that our government has felt were acting in such a way, conducting themselves in such a way, that they would favor them in connection with trade agreements and this type of thing. Favored nations. The Israelites would have liked to have thought that they were a favored nation with God in respect to being exempt from the judgments of God. Now, it is clear that they were favored in respect to the fact that God had specially chosen them and revealed himself to them. But that did not exempt them from being responsible as a nation, nor did it exempt them from being judged if they sinned against the Lord. So as far as responsibility and judgment is concerned, there are no favored nations. The pagan nations, as we saw last week, had sinned against the laws of nature, the laws of conscience, and the laws of natural feeling. Judah and Israel sinned against the revealed word and against the revealed will of God. And in fact, to have greater light brings greater responsibility. And refusing to respond to the greater light that God may favor us with brings upon us ultimately greater judgment. So there is no nation, no people, and no individual that is exempt from responsibility before God and consequent judgment by God if we do not respond to him. Now let us notice the outline that we have before us this morning. Very simple, isn't it? The sins of Judah, the sins of Israel, and then a principle at work. First of all, in verse 4, we have the sins of Judah. Verses 4 and 5. For three sins of Judah, again the same formula, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now remember, Judah and Israel had one time been part of a single nation, the nation of Israel. But a civil war had rent the nation into two pieces, into two segments, and Judah was now the southern section of the nation of Israel. We can imagine the Israelites, as Amos was proclaiming this prophecy to them, And you remember he had started with the pagan heathen nations round about them, and they were right with him and saying, yes, yes, they deserve the judgment of God. And then he turns his finger, as it were, towards Judah. And although Judah was closely related to Israel, very closely related to Israel, Israel could still say, yes, they deserve the judgment of God. Ultimately, of course, God is going to turn his finger toward Israel, and Israel then is not going to be able to look elsewhere. The judgment of God will be directed toward them. Why was the judgment of God coming upon the nation of Judah? The answer is very clear in verse 4. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods or by lies. And these lies seem to be the lies of idolatry, the lies of the gods their ancestors followed. So they rejected the explicit word of God. We will remember this morning, I'm sure, that in a wonderful revelation of God to man at Mount Sinai, God in a wonderful way had given to the nation of Israel the law of the Lord. You remember that through angels, the law came through Moses to the entire nation of Israel. It spoke of man's responsibility to God, and it spoke of man's responsibility to his fellow man. That revelation began in this fashion. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So the beginning of the revelation of God to the nation of Israel was one in respect to himself. And he warned them lest they should turn to any idol gods that their hands had made. Think of this. From that time on until this very day, every loyal Orthodox Jew will repeat every day what is called the Shema. Shema comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and so on. This then was the beginning of the revelation that God gave to this nation, the nation of Israel. He spoke to them clearly, explicitly, and on those tables of stone which Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, and then in a great number of further commandments and regulatory laws, God gave that nation his specific word as to how they should live. At the very beginning of it, and at the very heart of it, was complete and total relationship to himself in total love of the whole person, soul and spirit and mind. So the Lord had given them his word, even today, as has been my experience. And I would suggest it for you that sometime you go to a Jewish synagogue, perhaps at a holy season of the year. I went particularly during the Days of Atonement, and observe the Jewish synagogue service. And at the very height of that service, when the curtains are pulled apart and the rabbi or another would take from inside the compartment there the scrolls of the law, just what we're talking about here, and the reader will kiss the scrolls. They are reverenced. They are revered. And then the scrolls will be opened, and the word of God, the law of God, is read. So the word of God had been given to this people. And it was their rejection, not of the laws of nature, not of the laws of conscience, not of the laws of natural affection, but it would because of the rejection of the clear, written Word of God that the judgment was coming upon the nation of Judah. And in their rejecting the law of the Lord, that led them astray to follow false gods. So there was a double sin of Judah, rejecting the Word of God, rejecting the worship of God. You'll remember from the very Exodus, that is, from the time that God brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness to the land of promise, that idolatry plagued this nation. You'll remember, for example, that the very time that Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, receiving this Word of God, which spoke about their exclusive worship of God, that at the base of that mountain, the people involving Aaron the high priest fashioned a golden calf and worshiped around the golden calf and were caught up in idolatry as the Word of God was being given to them at the top of that mountain. So the nation from the very beginning was plagued with divided allegiance and with divided affection, that which idolatry is. You remember when the kingdom reached its zenith under David and Solomon, that we have the same problem expressed in the beginning of the reign, or as Solomon's reign went along, I should say. Not at the beginning of his reign, he began well. But I want to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 11, as a kingdom has reached the zenith of its power and influence. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." And so they did. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after many other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, and so on and on and on. So as the kingdom is at the very height of its power and influence, idolatry is already sapping away the strength of the nation. So what we have through the history of Judah is a series of revivals. And during these revivals, under Kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the nation is again and again brought back to God. Idolatry is set aside, but only for a short time. And then once again, there is a relapse into idolatry, and the affection of the people are turned away from Jehovah. Let me read to you from King Hezekiah's wonderful reform. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. He, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it, and so on. So we see the reforms of the days of Hezekiah. Not many years after, there had again been a relapse into idolatry, and then Josiah, the last of the reforming kings, appears on the scene. Let me read to you about Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 to 7, first of all. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank in the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts, and so on. And then a little bit later it says about him significantly, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. So we can see then that from the beginning of this nation, where God had told them that they must have an exclusive devotion to Him and an exclusive relationship with Him, they were constantly turning aside to worship idol gods that they themselves have had made. Someone has said that a revival is a renewal of obedience unto God and a weaning away from besetting idols. It is no wonder then that one of the very last writings of the New Testament, 1 John, ends with these words, "A little children, keep yourself from idols." An idol is that which claims my allegiance, which should be exclusively to Christ, and my affection, which should be exclusively His. And the Babylonian invasion was God's judgment upon this nation, which although they had a revelation of God and clear word of God concerning Himself, were constantly deviating into idolatry. What can we say about ourselves? The same God who called Israel to love Him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength calls for us likewise to love Him. Why should we love Him so? Because He has loved us so. He loved us to give Himself for us in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When we grasp and understand the love of God for us, we say, love so amazing, so divine, demands, can I say, shall have my heart, my life, my all. But again and again we find that we deviate and we are unfaithful, we are spiritually idolaters and idolatresses, as the Scripture tells us. So the sins of Judah. Secondly this morning, the sins of Israel in verses 6 to 8. Now, as we've already said, Israel was so happy with the previous pronouncements of God upon the pagan nations and even upon the nation of Judah. But all that Amos has been saying is to catch their attention, because now that they are right with him, listening carefully, he is going to tell them that the judgment of God is irresistible in respect to them. They are not privileged, that in other words, to be exempt from responsibility and the judgment of God. One has said that when we point a finger at others, we are pointing three fingers back at ourselves. And I think we need to remember that. As we point the finger at others, three fingers are pointing back at ourselves. And as we, like Israel, would think of the sins of everyone else, we must remember our relationship to God. Has our sin question been settled? And are we living righteously in the presence of a righteous and holy God? Let's notice these sins. There are four in verses 6 to 8. First of all, in verse 6, injustice in the courts. He says that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Unrighteous judges accepted even the most minimal bribes. That is, the bribe of a pair of sandals, which was about the cheapest article of clothing that you could buy. They would accept even the most minimal bribe to turn away justice, to pervert justice, and to condemn the righteous. This was clearly spoken of in the law of God. Let me read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 to 20. Notice again, they are sinning against the light. God had spoken about this. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept the bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice, and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. So God had given them commandment in respect to the judges that they should judge righteously. They should not accept bribes. Situation in Israel's day is oftentimes repeated in our day. Today, we have scandals within our government where we see Congress people receiving bribes from foreign governments or business interests in our country in order to bring legislation in one direction or another. We have secretaries working sometimes that can't type, that can't file, that can't do anything, but that are just there to provide sexual favor, a kind of a bribe system. A lot of our business is carried on in a sort of a similar fashion. The wine, dine, and available women and money under the table closes many business deals. So the situation that was prevalent in Israel's day is prevalent in our day, in justice, in the courts, and in business transactions. The second thing we have in verse 7, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. And they deny justice to these very people, to the poor. So we have oppression of the poor. Because in that day, as in our day, money talks. It is usually the poor who suffer. They can't give the bribes. They can't buy their way out. And again does this prophecy of Amos direct itself in respect to the oppression of the poor. This chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 6, all are in contradiction to the word of God, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, 17 and verse 5. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. We must remember that when Jesus was here, he was a poor man. We must remember in the days when James wrote his epistle, he says, how is it that you are showing partiality to those who come and sit in your congregations? You say to the rich man, set here in the esteemed place, and to the poor man, you put him in the place of no esteem, and so on. Now, while it is true that some are poor through slothfulness, most of the world's poor are in that condition simply because the cards are stacked against them. And we as Christians in our world must be concerned about those who are poor and do what is within our power as individuals and through our government and through our churches to meet and help the need, meet the need of such. Unfortunately, again and again in religious circles, it is the poor who are the target of ripoffs. We have religious hucksters, and many times they pray against the poor, promising them riches and affluence and taking the little money that they have in return. We're living in the same kind of situation as in the day of Israel. The third thing it's mentioned is immorality. Verse 7 and the middle of verse of this verse. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. In what amounted practically to incest, that is, father and son taking the same woman. Now in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 15, chapter 20 and verse 11, we have again the word of God in respect to this. The son is not to take his father's wife, that is his mother, nor is the father to take his son's wife, that is his daughter-in-law. Here we have, for all practical purposes, a similar thing to incest. I was recently shocked to read in our public media, newsprint, that the last area sexually to be attacked by the perverted sexual influences of our society is in the area of incest. The walls are crumbling in respect to homosexuality. And the last citadel to be attacked is the citadel of incest, so that it will be throughout our society, at least by these who would traffic such things, that relationships of an incestual manner are normal and proper and right, as long as there is caring and love between the individuals. So what we have here in the days of Israel is prevalent in our society and in our world. And I want you to notice in every case, Israel was sinning against the clear word of God. They had the word of God. The pagan nations did not. And we will notice in a moment that our nation has the word of God. Maybe other nations do not. In the New Testament, God challenges us to flee from every form of immorality. And I remind you that there are many, many forms, from pornography, which we've already, which we mentioned last week, to incest, which I mentioned this week. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is another passage which addresses the same situation. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body or to live with his own wife in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, neither do they have, I add, neither do they have the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. The Christian does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is absolutely clear that those who have the word of God understand that it is God's will that we should flee from every form of immorality. Someone says this morning, I'm really put down. I'm crushed and I'm broken now and I'm in despair, for I have been involved in sexual immorality. I'll have good news for you. Although you have been involved in sexual immorality, and although this morning you may be even living in a way that is not pleasing to God, God's forgiveness is great, and you may come to him through Jesus Christ and be cleansed and be made whole and be given a new life and be accepted into God's family and start living a holy and a pure life that is pleasing unto him. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually impure, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It is almost a miracle for a young man or a young woman to grow up in today's society to be sexually pure. And so I say this again this morning. No matter what your past has been, no matter where you stand this morning, there is a God who loves you, and a Savior who died for you, and you may have washing, be made clean, inside, in your mind, in your conscience, be made fit for the presence of a thrice holy God through the precious forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. The fourth sin of Israel is the sin of contempt of God. In verse 8, they lie down beside every altar. And I think he's not thinking of pagan altars there, to which the Jews probably did not go, the Israelites, but he's thinking of the apostate altars in Bethel and Dan. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as fines. With Israel in that day, they were not to charge a high interest rate when there was need of giving a loan. And if there was need of giving a pledge in a situation like this, the pledge would usually be an outer garment, one's cloak or outer garment. And this pledge that was taken in respect to a money transaction was to be returned at nightfall, because many times it was a poor person, obviously, who was needing money. And the only coat he had was the coat upon his back. And so the creditor must return his garment to him before the cool night air. Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 to 27. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 and 13. But rather than doing what God said, again notice, God had spoken on the matter. Instead of doing what God said, even in a simple business transaction like this, which to some might not seem important, but Christianity gets into the very everyday fabric of our lives, and everything is important. How we live, I want to make that message clear. Maybe I haven't made it clear for 25 years, but I want to make it clear for the next 25. That when we become Christian, it is not involving merely what we believe, it is how we live, at home, at work, in our social life, in our recreation life. And here is a small matter, but God had spoken on this matter, and they were ignoring it. They were flaunting it in the face of God. And instead of giving back those garments, they were charging exorbitant interest. They were keeping the pledge garment. They were lying down on that pledge garment in the very sanctuary of God in drunken debauchery, in the place where God's name was named. I am amazed today at how people want to use religion, want to use Christianity. I suppose I, because of my function, see a lot more of this than you do. And I don't go into detail, but there's constant effort to use Christianity, to use God. And to use God is to abuse God. We are to bow our lives and humble ourselves before Almighty God. These people were contemptuous of God, flaunting His law, doing the opposite, and doing it in the very face of God, as if to thumb their nose at Almighty God. Finally, this morning, we come to a principle at work. First of all, in Amos Day, the principle is that the more light, the more responsibility, and that more light that is rejected means greater judgment. Judah and Israel had more light than the pagan nations. They were not exempt from judgment. They were more responsible. And rejecting now God's word, not only rejecting that which is normal and natural, but rejecting God's word, they were heaping to themselves a greater judgment of the Lord. Secondly, in the Lord's day, this principle is at work. He said there would be greater judgment that for his nation than for Nineveh or for Sheba. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. He said there would be greater judgment for the cities where he preached, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there would be greater judgment for those cities than for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and Gomorrah. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Think of it. Jesus said greater judgment would come upon those cities than for the wicked cities of the world known throughout the course of history. Greater light and privilege means greater responsibility and ultimately ultimate judgment. Finally, the principle at work in our day. In the United States of America, we have more Bibles in more translations, more preachers, more Sunday schools, more churches, more Christian radio and TV stations, more evangelical books, more Christian schools starting from preschool, nursery schools, through seminaries, than anywhere else in the world at any other time. We have the Word of God. We know what God says to us through His Holy Word. Our judgment will not be less if we reject the Word of God in our favored position. Our judgment will be greater. Many times as an individual says to me, what about the heathen? Maybe they haven't heard. I discuss that with them as briefly as I can, but then I say, my friend, what about you? You have heard the Word of God. Your judgment will be greater in the day of judgment than one who has not received the opportunity that you have. But what do? We think we are favored. Somehow we psych ourselves out to think that we are exempt because of the color of our skin, because we are Protestants, because we are evangelicals, because we are church officers, elders, or deacons, because we are church workers, Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, youth leaders. But I tell you that with more light, there is more responsibility. We will all, A-L-L, underlined, we will all stand judgment before God, living and dead, Christian and non-Christian, all men will stand judgment before God. Now the unsaved, those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, will stand judgment before God in respect to eternal damnation. Since their sins are still on the books of God, Jesus said, if you die in your sins where I am, you cannot come. Since they are standing before God in their sins, then according to their sins and dependent upon the basic rejection of Christ, the sin of all sins, they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternal damnation. Believers will stand judgment before God, not in respect to eternal damnation, but in respect to commendation by the Lord or lack of that commendation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 tell us that we will all appear before the award throne of Christ, that we may receive back the things that we have done, whether they be good or bad. Christians cannot sin cheaply. Christians cannot live loosely. Greater responsibility is laid upon me becoming a Christian. God expects a higher kind of living from a Christian than from a non-Christian. So does the world. And we will answer to God in that day in respect to this. God wants to reward us. God wants to commend us. God wants to approve of us. God wants to honor us. But we will suffer the loss of all of that if we do not live responsibly according to the Word of God. Am I a church officer, an elder, or a deacon? Am I a church worker, a Sunday school teacher, an Awana leader, a youth leader? Am I an attender? Am I fulfilling my responsibilities in respect to where I am at in the economy of God? If I am a worker, as I am, as you are, all of us, ministers of Jesus Christ, am I lazy in the work of God? Is the work of God an afterthought in my life? Am I giving it my best? Am I giving God the leftovers of my intelligence, of my talents, of my time, of my energies? Am I pointing fingers at everybody else and forgetting that I am responsible to God? And the greater light that I have, the greater will be my loss in the day which is to come. I want to make clear again, no Christian will ever be damned. That matter is settled when he trusts Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. But I want to tell you this, my friend, I want to tell you this, that the judgment seat of Christ won't be any circus. it won't be any circus. To suffer a loss, to pass through that private interview with the Lord Jesus as a Christian and have nothing that he can commend me for, I tell you, it will break my heart, and I hope it breaks yours. May God stir us up in respect to these things. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of this moment, each one of us want to think of where we're at. It's so easy to almost be gleeful like Jonah was in the thought of judgment coming upon the deserving, the pagans. And yet, to realize that we, having greater light, are more responsible before you. Oh God, deliver us from looking elsewhere. Help us to look to ourselves and to live responsibly as individuals, knowing that all of us, none exempted, will give an account to a Lord who loves us, but to a Lord who would wish to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Speak to my heart and to those of my fellows, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.